said he has one in his home and he has one in his truck, and he de-leavened his truck. He said he spent extra time doing that this year. And anyway, the long and the short is that he went in there a day into the Days of Unleavened Bread, and he pulled open that Bible, and sure enough, he had that granola bar in his Bible case. So anyway, I'm sure we all have stories. Well, it looks like we're up and running here. Well, by way of introduction, yes, that is food, and yes, it does have leavening in it. Okay. By way of introduction, many, many years ago, there's a group of people that were sharing a table at a particular potluck, a church potluck. And on this particular Sabbath, one of the families there had their extended family visiting with them, extended family from out of town. And in this case, we're going to call him John. That's not his real name. Just to keep the story anonymous, he had his parents visiting and other siblings and what have you that lived a few states away. And so they were all gathered on this in this particular table there at a church potluck, and they were sharing stories and everything. And it was actually, many of them were quite touching, some of them quite humorous, as you might imagine family stories can be. But then there's one point in this sharing of stories and conversations where the subject turned just a little bit. And John's father there, he mentions that, hey, you know, after their retirement years, or actually they were soon to retire, they wanted to relocate. They wanted to relocate and be near the family, have the family kind of stay in the same area, that sort of thing. And it was real interesting because all of a sudden things got very, very quiet at the table. It was just sort of this very, very quiet. It got a little bit tense. And then out of the silence, John says, you know, I think it's great for you to be here. I think it's great for you to live in the area. I think it's great to have closer relationships here with the grandkids and everything like that. And, you know, we've all been spread across the nation for many years. It would be nice to be together in that regard. But then he paused for just a moment, and he looked over at his dad, and he says, it's great that you guys would be here, but Dad, you know it. It's too late for you and me. You know it's too late for our relationship, right, Dad? You know that, right? And, you know, we have no idea really the details behind what was said, nor is it important necessarily that we know, except that there was something that had happened. There was some sort of disappointment. Something had occurred that tore at the fabric of their relationship. Something had happened, or maybe a series of things, and you know, it kind of culminated in some things where for John, at least as it related to his dad, he says, you know, I can allow you close, but not too close. I need to kind of keep you at a distance. I need to kind of keep you locked away at some point or to some degree because of the pain, whatever it was that he had experienced. It was still alive. The hurt was still alive. Rather awkward moment, as you might imagine, being at the table there. But it begs this question, brethren. I mean, we just went through Passover, right? We went through Days of Unleavened Bread. We went through, you know, the imagery of sacrifice, of what Christ went and did for us, and asking for forgiveness and receiving forgiveness. And yet this particular topic of forgiveness just seems to keep going in life, doesn't it? There will be something that will happen to someone, or something will happen from the past that they're reminded of. And sometimes things can run really, really deep. The hurts can do that. They have a capability to do that. But I have the question to ask, is it ever too late? Is it ever too late for forgiveness? Is it ever too late for that? Or put another way, how far should we go? How far should we go to grant forgiveness to someone? How far should we go? Well, today, with God's help, we're going to endeavor to answer that question. How far should we go to extend forgiveness to others? And we're actually going to start with a very familiar parable. It's actually something that Mr. Veller mentioned yesterday in his sermon in the afternoon, and that's of the unforgiving servant. And we're actually going to spend a fair amount of time in that to lay the groundwork for something in particular I want us to be able to share today and talk about today. Because within that parable, there's a particular analogy, a particular one, and it's that of a prison. It's an analogy of a prison, a spiritual prison that will exist in the absence of forgiveness, a spiritual prison. And as we will see, each of us has a spiritual prison key, We each have a spiritual prison key, and we are given the choice to use it or not. We're given the choice. Let's begin by turning to Matthew chapter 18. Again, we're going to view this parable of the unforgiving servant, also referred to as the unmerciful servant. And we're going to pick this up where Peter asks one of life's big questions. Just how many times do I have to forgive someone? How many times do I have to do that? We're going to pick it up in verse 21 here. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You know, notice here that Peter, in asking these questions, he's bringing up several things. And behind this, there's actually another teaching that's important to note. And you're probably all aware of this, there's a traditional rabbinic teaching at the time that forgiving more than three times was unnecessary, more than three. And that's derived, at least in part, from what we read in Amos chapter 1. In Amos chapter 1, God forgave Israel's enemies three times before he then punished them on the fourth. So Peter, when he suggests seven, that would seem generous at first, would it not? But if we were to read a parallel account, or the parallel account, in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, Jesus mentions not only should we not put a limit on forgiveness, he even puts it in the context that even if someone sins against you seven times in a day, we should forgive them seven times. Of course, he's not putting a limit on seven. Seven's interesting because it's symbolic of completeness. It means that, you know, however many times is however many times. Make your forgiveness complete. And it also says, of course, in that section, you know, do that if he repents, forgive him, which is especially true if someone repents. And also it brings up that if indeed this occurs, we should bring the issue to their attention. If there is a sin, there should be a move towards reconciliation, this sort of thing, and an understanding of what happened. But, you know, we forgive even if someone doesn't repent, even if the guilty party hasn't repented. We find that in other places in Scripture, too. Even Jesus Christ's example to forgive them, for they know not what they do. But it's interesting that Christ, in this particular example, does this. He says, what if someone who knows better, they're in your congregation, if you will, they've been among you, they know God's teachings, they know all these things, they know the way, they know what they're supposed to do, but they keep sinning against you. They keep sinning against you. What do you do? He says, you forgive. Of course, you know, if somebody did that, if I did that to you, you'd probably say, well, Barry, I'm not sure I trust your credibility in saying that you're sorry. But Christ points this picture. He points this picture of the need and the heart to forgive, even with repeat offense. Now, it's important to note here, you know, as well that, you know, forgiveness does not mean that we should stay in a position of being seriously hurt. It's not what it means by that, or to be exposed to danger, exposed to some sort of serious abuse. And, of course, it's speaking of a vulnerability in situations such as this, where prudence and wisdom would show that we need to remove ourselves from those sorts of things. But Christ was laying out this groundwork. He was laying out this groundwork to the apostles, and that's when they said, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I have little doubt that not only did he need extra help to forgive, the apostles were looking at this and going, you know, not only do I need help to do it, I need the will. I need the will and the desire to forgive like this. I need that because on my own, I don't have it. Big concern for them. So this teaching was quite different to the disciples. And Jesus indicates that repeated forgiveness is not just a guideline. He lays it out as a foundational principle for the kingdom of God. Foundational principle here. And he uses this parable about the kingdom to do it. He uses this parable. It's a kingdom where mercy reigns, and in fact, the unforgiving, as the context lays out here, The unforgiving are not citizens in the kingdom. They're not. The forgiving are in the context of this. So again, long introduction here. Let's go ahead and move to verse 23. And he starts the parable as this. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." You know, the first character we find here is the king. It's the first character. King has far-reaching power. Kings do. And the king here decides something. He decides that he is going to settle accounts. And the king, of course, has the authority to do that. And not only the authority to do that, the king can do that anytime he wants. The king has the authority. And so he settles accounts with his servants, among whom would probably include, you know, provincial governors, other officials in his government that serve his government in various capacities. They serve him in various capacities. And this word settle accounts is actually used in a commercial sense. Settling accounts is it's sort of like having an audit between two business partners. It's like you audit your transactions, and when you come to the end of that audit, you figure out who owes who what. It's just like a simple audit. And in the parable here, the king is going to settle the account. The king is going to settle the account. Okay, verse 24. "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So the result of this accounting with the king, again, he did this with all his servants, but he's drilling in one particular servant, was at least, again, one of his servants owed him. One of those servants owed him big. And on depending on whether these talents are silver or talents of gold or some combination between the two, the debt, when you bring it to today's dollars, is likely to be in the billions. I mean, just an astronomical sum. An astronomical sum. Of course, it makes you wonder, how could someone come to that much debt? How is that even possible? How could someone owe the king that much money? Well, there's an interesting bit of history that's memorialized by the historian Josephus. I'll just share it here, but he did memorialize that on a particular occasion, Ptolemy Epiphanes, if I can pronounce it right, was king of Egypt, and I believe he reigned, between 203 and roughly 181 BC. And what he did is he asked some of those within his, men in his empire, to actually bid for the position of tax collector, to bid for that position for various provinces, under his rulership, whether that's Celestria, Phoenicia, Judea, you know, Samaria. And what they did is they did bid, but they bid 8,000 talents. And they were accused by Ptolemy of conspiring to bid too low. To bid too low. And the idea here is that in the end, whoever bid and got the contract, who successfully had that, would be instantly liable to the king for the debt of 8,000 talents. Of course, they're given the power to collect taxes. But in the king's eye, the debt is instant by them actually signing on to this. Makes you think of Matthew 12:48, "To whom much is given, much will be required." But again, the debtor here, maybe he was a provincial governor, maybe he was a tax collector who had agreed to remit the king a certain amount of taxes over time in the district. But regardless of how he came to it, it was a staggering amount. Staggering debt, a staggering obligation from that servant to the king. Verse 25. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made." But of course, he could not pay. He didn't have the means even to make a small payment. And perhaps he had, you know, collected the taxes, but then invested them in some scheme that failed. I don't know. We don't have the details here. But what is really clear is that somehow in the process of this, he was unfaithful in fulfilling an obligation that he had to the king. He fell short in some way, whatever that was. And you know, a debt's a debt. And in ancient times, when someone failed to make good on a debt, there was three main remedies, three main ones that were used or imposed. Either you sell your assets, whatever it is you have, and you pay that debt. That's one remedy. The second remedy is that you be sold as a slave. And that's either you do so voluntarily, You sell yourself into that to pay the debt, or you are compelled to do that, into slavery. And the third was debtor's prison. Debtor's prison. Now, debtor's prison was a means to induce, you know, your relatives or the debtor's relatives and friends to pay the debt, so to bring about your release. So if I went into debtor's prison, my way out is if somebody bailed me out, so to speak. So in light of the immense though size of this debt, there was no way. There's no way he could pay. No way his family could pay. No way his friends could pay. No way his extended family could pay. He couldn't even pay even a portion of that. The only means to this was through the king. The only means. Sale of his assets could never cover the debt. So what was being painted here? As we just read, property and lands would be seized. They'd be sold for what the king can get out of them. Administrator and his family would be sold into slavery, which is a common fate, very common fate for those who could not fulfill their debts. Again, he's painting this picture here, verse 26. Servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved. He was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So here again, this servant's case is hopeless, and he does the only thing that he can. He begs. He begs, please. Please have mercy on me. You know, it's interesting in here that the king does not seem to even entertain the notion of giving the servant more time. Didn't seem to be happen at all. And as is implied here, time would not have helped that servant. It wouldn't. He was in too deep. Had gone past that. Yet as we just read, knowing full well the immeasurable distance or difference between what that servant could do, between that as compared to that debt that was incurred, what did the king do? Took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Let him go. King's compassion wiped out the entire obligation, and the servant was released free and clear. You'd think that the man could probably have not even believed what just happened to him. I think he'd be speechless. You'd think that would be the case. One minute, he and his family were consigned to be slaves, everything they sold, gone. And what happens next? Forgiveness of debt, and his estate remains intact. But then the servant leaves the presence of the king here, and what happens next is, as we know, a very unconscionable act. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 28. He says, but that servant, again, we know what just happened there. He went out. He went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So again, the servant sees a fellow servant. This servant owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is roughly a day's wages at the time. We might think of it today as maybe, with 100 days' work, maybe $15,000. I'm just rounding to a number in today's currency. It's a meaningful sum. It's meaningful, but absolutely nothing in compared. Not even close to being compared to what the debt that he had just been forgiven. And what does he do? And this is really important that we see the imagery here as we get a little bit farther along. He grabs the other servant and he begins to choke him. You know, he does violently, or he acts violently. He acts violently and demands payment. And when his fellow servant asks for patience and promises to pay in full, which may have been possible, yeah, with such a sum. Well, this violent man refuses and has his fellow servant thrown in debtor's prison until the debt is paid in full. Now, it's important here to note that this fellow servant, it does appear that he defaulted on his promise, that he was unfaithful in his promise to make good on his debt. Seems to be the case here. Yet demanding the payment might have been very legal, though. may have been legal, at least in part, except for, you know, the violence and choking, of course. I suspect that's not. But there may have been a legal agreement in place which, you know, evidence would be necessary to have somebody put into prison. You can't just randomly have somebody go into prison. But here's the context again. In light of the mercy that he had just received, we see just how grossly inappropriate this was. Let's now go to verse 31. He says, "So when his fellow servants saw, they saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." Again, we're painting a picture here. So others see this. Others see this. Others witness this. And they report it to the king in detail. And the king, of course, calls that servant back, and the king is livid. King's livid, and understandably so. He had forgiven this man an absolutely astronomical sum. Something that he could not have paid back. Didn't forgive part of it. Not just a fraction of it. Didn't give an extension of time on it. He says, "I wipe your debt clean. I wipe it clean." Why couldn't you have had the decency to extend such a small measure of the same thing to someone else? Why couldn't you do that? Because refusing to do so was an insult to the king's own mercy. And so what was the result? Well, did the servant go to prison as well? Yes. This is key here. This is no ordinary prison. This is no ordinary prison that this servant is going to go to. This is the kind of active torture, if you will. This is reserved for the king's enemies. This is reserved for the king's enemies. And history has shown us that even scourging was commonly used by the Romans during this time to interrogate and punish prisoners. Now, brethren, I understand this is a very sobering picture. I think it's very, very important. We're going to go and summarize some things here to pull some imagery together about what it is that that God is trying to teach us here. And let's start, though, by summarizing here a bit. Again, Jesus is intending this parable to stick. He says, "I need you to visualize what this means. I need you to look at it. I need you to see what that means in the minds and have that in the minds in your hearts," as well as the disciples to whom he was speaking at the time. Because there is a king. There is a king who has the power to forgive debts. And the parable represents our king, Jesus Christ. And he says, that king forgave the debt of a servant who owed him much, not partially. He didn't do it partially, but fully. He fully forgave the debt. And the servant is likened to us. And that debt is forgiven when we beg for mercy. When we ask for mercy, when we repent, when God promises to give us forgiveness, which we read about in places like 1 John 1:19, which reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But the parable here is also clear that that servant that's in this parable, the servant here, is a representative of the king. He's a representative of the king. And a representative of the king should reflect the will of the king, the direction of the king, and the government that that king stands for. It should be their representative. Again, for whom much is given, much is expected. We are to be this mirror example of our king, Jesus Christ. You know, as we also heard in the sermonette and messages yesterday. So in this parable, as we know, this particular servant, he makes a poor choice. Not only does the servant compromise the literal and the spiritual intent of what the king did to the servant, you know, not only did the servant, you know, compromise or, shall we say, violate being an ambassador for mercy that was granted to him, not only that, he does violence against it, is how it's described. he grabs another debtor by the throat. He grabs him by the throat. And the implication here is that the unforgiving are also practicing spiritual violence against another. It's spiritual violence to do that. And not only that, they're practicing spiritual violence against the king. It's spiritual violence against the king. So notice, too, that the unforgiving act was very visible here. We know that when people sin, it's not always seen immediately. But in the spiritual realm, God sees all and he knows all. We know that. And experience shows us, too, though, that for the most part, sin will, at least at some point, manifest itself in some way. It will. It'll come out. That is, unless it's dealt with. Certainly, if it's dealt with quickly, it need not do that. And God will cover that. God will forgive. But if it's left alone and it stays, perhaps it'll come out in what is said, maybe in what is done, maybe in how people might act around one another, that sort of thing. But regardless of how it's revealed, what's happened here is that this servant has become an enemy of the king in the absence of forgiveness. Become an enemy, working against the king. And an enemy of the king is consigned to the worst of prisons. But notice, too, what the sentence became. Again, the servant was delivered to the torturers. You know, it's hard to even imagine that. But part of the context here, too, is that this servant is delivered to a place that only the king has the power to reverse. Only the king can reverse the sentence. Only the king. And unless that happened, the fate of the unforgiving servant, if not reversed, would bring about their end. Again, it's very, very sobering. But Christ is trying to paint a particular picture here to both his disciples and to us. Let's go ahead and now read verse 35. And this is when he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You read that, you go, whoa, wait a minute. Torture? Prison? And when we think about the implications of being unmerciful, of being unforgiving, Jesus Christ asks, as sobering and as hard as it is, to have this come to mind. This is how important it is to God that we be forgiven, forgiven and forgiving. It's how important he paints the picture. Now again, I can't even imagine torture. I don't even want to imagine it. I don't want to think about it. But again, God asks us to contemplate this. Contemplate it, because it'll happen. Someone's going to do something to someone that's going to hurt. I may hurt you, you may hurt me, so to speak. And this issue will come up again, to forgive or not. It'll come up again. I'm just going to ask you a question, though. If you were to think of the word prison, just think of that word, prison. What comes to your mind? What comes to your mind when you think of that word? Perhaps you would visualize, you know, some kind of confinement might pop into your head. Maybe a prison cell. That might do it too. Maybe a razor wire fence. I mean, that is something that you visualize. You know, bars of steel, bars of iron. Maybe just a crowded room, a prison, a crowded room with no privacy. Maybe something like that. Or maybe solitary confinement. You think of a prison, you think of being isolated, very isolated, that sort of thing. Or maybe even just a prison yard that you know that you can't get out of. You're confined to a place or a space. Maybe that is something that may pop into your mind. You know, it's interesting. In the United States, we have over 5,000 prisons and jails. 5,000, roughly 1,800 state and federal correctional facilities and 3,200 local and county jails. We live in a nation where the incarceration rate is the highest in the world. In 2013, which is the most recent and comprehensive statistics I could get my hands on, there were over 2.2 million adults in prisons and jails. That's one out of every 110. One out of every 110 of the population. But when you add another 4.7 million adults under correctional supervision, that's whether they're under probation or parole, you know, those sorts of things, we're talking about 6.9 million in total. That's one in 35 adults in the nation. One in 35. You know, to add some context to this, we have more jails and prisons than we do degree-granting colleges and universities in the United States, and in many parts of America, there are more people living in prisons than on college campuses. And we have a nation of sin. We do. But perhaps many of us know or know of someone. Know of someone living behind bars. And Mr. Veller was talking about visiting some of them here locally yesterday. There's someone I know, or I've known for a number of years, that's currently serving time. Recently, had been at the Monroe Correctional Facility in Washington State. And before that, it was spent at the Washington State Penitentiary, which is a prison that's the size of a small city. You know, he'll be 27 years old when he's expected to be released this December. He'll be 27. He's currently serving the last sentence of a five-year sentence, mostly for illegal drug use and theft. But, you know, most of his adult life has been spent behind bars. Most of it has. He's made mistakes in his life. And he's repeated his offense. He's repeated his offense. And, you know, you read his letters. It's good to read them and communicate, you know. You see in the letters this gentle kid that he used to be. He's always curious, always loved to ask questions. And you'd see that in his letters. You'd see that in there. And yet in his letters you see some other things too. And you see a young man who's changed and a man that... Well, shall we just say, has been hardened by the realities of prison time. You see that in his letters as well. You know, he owes a debt to society, and he's paying that debt, in a manner of speaking. And, of course, it's our sincere hope that he'll lead a very different life when he comes out than the one that got him there. We're very hopeful of that. Very hopeful that things will change for him. Things will change. And you just think about prisons. You know, prisons exist all over the world. They're all over the world. For the most part, people go because of breaking a law. For the most part, oftentimes by breaking the law over and over. But you know, some U.S. statistics suggest that 3 out of every 4 will repeat their offense somehow or have another offense that will bring them back. Not necessarily always repeating the same offense, which is very common, but that there will be something else that will bring them back. You know, so as we talk about prisons in the spiritual sense, brethren, I mean, I'm not saying that there's not consequences, you know, for the errors and bad decisions that people make. There are for me, you know. What I am saying, though, is that while God does allow that, God allows punishment consequences. He does. But he also says there is this need for forgiveness. There is a need for forgiveness of our individual sins, of those of others. There is a need for that, and that includes one another, and it includes repeat offenders. As we read earlier, he says, even if someone sins against you 7 times in a day, 7 times, how important it is to have a heart of forgiveness, a heart of forgiveness. And as we just kind of visualize this concept of prisons, when we look at prison at the time this parable was taught, prisons then, it's a very different prison. It's a very different prison than the one we might imagine today. Very different. And this is also part of what he's trying to paint. We'll get into that just a little bit here. You know, in a modern U.S. prison, you know, your freedoms are limited. They're definitely limited in a prison. You may have no privacy, or you may be in isolation, but you'd likely have a bed. You know, you'd likely be fed. The facilities would typically have, you know, some sort of, you know, heating and cooling, some sort of a temperature control. And you know what? If you were hurt or something, or you were sick, you could, you know, get medical attention in a prison, modern prison, at least in the U.S. You know, that's not to suggest that there would never be a threat. never be a threat or anything or against your safety. We know that many prisons have, you know, gangs and this sort of thing. Violence is not uncommon in prisons. But still, prison life today is very different than it would be, again, under the time that Christ taught this, at a time under Roman rule. It'd be very, very different. It's important to kind of paint this a little bit further. We're going to kind of work our way back here in history, just a little bit, again, to paint this picture. Because working our way back again, prisons have changed over time. You know, prison cells these days would typically have a bed, access to, you know, a bathroom facility, place to wash up, this sort of thing. And again, you know, these are mostly indoors, you know, that sort of thing. Temperature-controlled facilities would be common for prisons here in the U.S. In the past, you know, prisons might be something entirely different. You know, and sometimes, you know, in rather creative ways. For example, this beached ship here, it's a convict ship. It's the HMS Discovery. Apparently, at the time, this was located at Deptford, which is southeast London. This served as a convict hall between the years 1818 and 1834. You know, prisons was a ship that, you know, was just up on the shore there and just stayed there, and they used it for that. You know, during medieval times or the Middle Ages, prisons were often deep in dungeons, you know, some sort of castle or keep in some way. You know, there prison might mean that you're shackled to a wall, you know, or a post or something like that. You know, today these historical spaces have lighting. You know, they light them all up, that sort of thing. But back in the day, yeah, no. And they come in there with a little torch to see what's going on, that sort of thing. You know, someone might sleep on some straw. Maybe. That'd be about it. Places like this, you know, deprivation. Very, very difficult. Very, very difficult to be in a prison like this. Even think about the times of the Spanish Inquisition, these sorts of things. History's played a very dark picture of prisons through time. Or it might be something that's just carved out of a rock. You know, it's not exactly built for the comfort of the person that's occupying the cell. But you know, in the days of the Roman Empire, some of their prisons had a very similar theme. You know, the Mamertine prison, this is also known in antiquity as the Tullianum. This is a prison in ancient Rome. Prisons such as these have changed somewhat over time. They've been built and rebuilt and over the centuries, but this kind of prison would typify the Roman way of doing things. So we'll just go a little more detail here. The Mamertine prison was actually located in the Comitium. For a little history here, the Comitium was an open-air public, basically meeting space. This is located at the northwest corner of the Roman Forum. And this was the location for much of the political and judicial activity of Rome at the time. But, you know, imprisonment, as we think of it today, that was not a sentence. Under Roman statutory law, they didn't sentence you to being in a prison where you know, did nothing, or you sat and you sat in your room, that sort of thing. You could get detention, you know, detention where they detain you for a while, like in debt bondage. They could detain you for a while. You could wear chains during that time, that sort of thing. But as far as sentencing is concerned, I mean, you could be sentenced to hard labor. You could go to the mills, the mines, or the quarries. You could be off to do really hard labor. And even, you know, for example, slaves are what they refer to as, you know, lower class citizens were, you know, sentenced to hard labor. They often lived in prison camps, but they were laborers. But incarceration here, in facilities such as the Tullianum, that was intended to be a temporary measure. It was temporary prior to your trial or to your end. A temporary thing. You didn't go to prison. It's not how it worked then. This picture is, I just want to help visualize what was typical of the Roman way of doing things. This facility, this particular one, had two levels. The top one, as you see here, this more square one, is called the carcer. Basically is the upper level. That's the interrogation room. We might think of it as the holding area or the holding pen. That lower area that you see that's sort of arched, if you will, that was the Tullianum. That was the Tullianum, the isolation cell. That's actually below ground level. Again, there's no housekeeping in this pit. There's no housekeeping here, and there's very little air circulation. And actually, just to help describe it, and I apologize for how sobering this is, but I think, again, it paints a picture here. And the Roman historian Sallust notes that this is a place, or there is a place called the Tullianum, about 12 feet below the surface of the ground. It is enclosed on all sides by walls, and above it a chamber with a vaulted roof of stone. He says, neglect, darkness, and stench made it hideous and fearsome to behold. So what happened here? Well, basically the prisoner, after interrogation, they would be lowered through a hole in the bottom of the carcer. They'd be lowered through this into this isolation cell. The prisoner may be alone, or there may be some others in there as well, but oftentimes they'd be alone. And again, this Tullianum was a place of fear, of neglect, of darkness, coldness, damp. This used to be a cistern at one time, just to give you an idea. It used to hold water. And there they would be, place of deprivation. And they would wait. They would wait here until their fate is decided. That's where they would wait. Or they would be left alone to meet their end slowly. Again, this is the enemy of the king. Enemy of the king, in this case, like our Caesar, or what have you. You know, prison for the unforgiving, in this context, and this is very, very sobering, is supposed to bring something to mind to people. It's supposed to bring something to mind of how important it is to be forgiving, and what happens and how dark a place you get to go to spiritually if you don't. How important that is. How important that is. And this whole concept that if you're here, you're supposed to be here until your debt is paid, and that the king is the only one that could potentially release you from here. Only one. You know, it's interesting. There's a parallel here to what will ultimately be the fate of our adversary. You know, he's isolated into a pit. But you know what's so fascinating about this? You know, you paint this picture, you see what it is that God wants us to be able to see, and how important it is to forgive, and how much it means to him that we extend forgiveness to others as he extends it to us as well. What's so fascinating is that we each hold the prison key. We each hold the prison key, and we decide whether we use it or not. We each have the key. I have with me a key from the Roman era, first or second century. And I want you to just imagine here. Just imagine here, if you will, if you have a similar key, and this key is a key to the prison. It's a key to the prison. And then think about this parable. Think about this parable of the unforgiving servant, and what is it that you should do with your key? What should you do? Because the question of the hour for all of us, is there someone locked up in that prison already of our own making? Did we already lock someone up? Did we already do that? Because if that's the case, so are we the jailer. And our prison is much worse than theirs. What are we doing with our key? What are we doing with that? And again, circling back to the question earlier, how far should we go to extend forgiveness? How far should we go for others? Think about forgiveness. It's on the opposite end of the spectrum from vengeance and these sorts of things. And I'm just going to refer to it here, but we read in Romans 12:19. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't avenge yourself. But rather, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Of course, this verse is quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, in part, where it says, vengeance is mine, and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. God has vengeance and retribution under his control. He knows what to do, when to do it, the timing, the measure, all of those things. He says, let that be under his control. You know, because human nature likes to keep score. We do. Human nature likes to keep a ledger. Human nature likes to even a score now and again, or stay ahead of it. Hope everybody ignores that one ledger comment with the initials BV and the incident of 1978. That was for your benefit. I'm just kidding. But we do, don't we? There's a tendency to want to, I really want this to be fair. I want it to be equitable. Or I'll forgive you, but you know, there's some things I'm going to require of you first. I'm going to set the rules of the condition of your release. It's common. But these verses tell us something different. He says, no, this anger, this responsibility of judging in this way, that baton needs to pass from us and put into God's hands. And it's not saying we can't identify sin. You know, we can and should do that. It's not saying that there are not repercussions, you know, or consequences from sin. It's not saying that we shouldn't confront it if someone, you know, hurts us. You know, it doesn't mean that. But what it's saying is that we're going to defer. We're going to defer vengeance to God. And that word recompense, it means reciprocation. It means payback, simply. But you know what also it means? It means restitution. To bring them back to the point, the thought being here is that bringing them back to the point of what it was before the sin was committed, which, by the way, none of us can do. Only one can do that. Only one. So if there's a ledger to be had, it's God who keeps it. If there's a ledger. Again, human nature loves a ledger. So how do we know when we're forgiving? You know, that ledger fades. The ledger fades. We start erasing that ledger. We start doing that. We don't add anything to our ledger. We don't keep score anymore. We know when that happens that we no longer have a desire to even look at the ledger. I don't even think in those terms. You know, we know we're forgiving when we no longer have a desire to write into it and it fades to nothing. We know it when we no longer pick it up. And we know it when we don't use this anymore. This prison key. We don't do that. You know, part of this whole thing of forgiving someone is this abandonment of our human desire for justice on our terms. And saying, Ida, I'm going to let God handle all of this. I'm going to let him handle it all. I'm going to let him demonstrate what needs to be done. I'll do my part. I want to do my part. But also I'm going to do this in a way that also reflects conversion in general. And that is, I'm subordinating my way to God. And I'm doing it as it relates to forgiveness as well and how I do that. His will, not mine. It's a transition. And I'd like to just reference a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, but it says, love is patient and kind. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love's not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. No record. No record at all. You know, it does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. Again, some of these concepts and things and themes we heard yesterday as well. You know, earlier we referenced this parallel account to the parable of the unforgiving servant. We found that this particular account was in Luke 17. Where Jesus mentions to not put a limit on forgiveness. He says, don't do that. In verse 5 of the chapter, the apostles then said, increase our faith. Increase our faith. He's saying here that love does not lose that faith. It doesn't do that. Even if the offense is so very hurtful. And there are offenses that are just incredibly hard. Incredibly hard to endure. And he says to do this even if it's a repeat offender. He says, on top of that, keep no record of it. Keep no record. Don't bring it up. Don't bring it up again. Don't place it on the ledger. Don't place it on there. Love places the sin, the abuse, the pain, the hurt, the things that are all very, very real. All very, very real. It places these in the loving hand of God who knows how to handle it best. It does that. Love is willing to do that. It's willing to do that. You know, it's important to note that there's a difference between God's forgiveness and ours. There's a big difference. You know, God has the power to be able to blot the sin. He has that power, and it removes the guilt. God has the power to cancel the debt, the life and death debt. He has that power, and only God can do that. When we forgive, we cancel the debt personally, though. We do. We do that. But we do that also so that we don't harbor, you know, a grudge or resentment. Forgiveness isn't just as God commands. Forgiveness helps us to not carry that with us. To not carry. And in this parable of the unforgiving servant, we're taught the importance of forgiving someone else while always keeping in mind what debt the King, Jesus Christ, has paid and continues to pay. Now, we're not going to go into detail about too much about the reconciliation process that's found in Matthew 18, but I think it's important just to highlight a few things that relates to this here. If someone does something wrong against us or one of us, rules are simple. We go to them. We go tell them. We tell them alone. And if that works out, we've gained a brother or sister. If they won't listen, then we bring one or two witnesses with us. And of course, those witnesses are not to witness against the person. It's not the purpose of that. Like I'm going to bring a couple of people on my side, but we do that to witness the process of reconciliation. Of course, if we win there, we have a brother or sister there too. But if it doesn't work, it then goes on to the church. And what I'm about to say, I want to say just in terms of encouragement to us. There have been those who have gone through this process and it's gone very well, all of these things. But there are also those who have gone through this process and, or shall I say, there's those who have chosen not to go through it. They decided not to bring it up to the other person. And they kind of let that hurt continue. There's many that decide just not to try to reconcile. And there's times also when those who did try to reconcile went to someone else and that person didn't make it very easy for them to do that. Didn't make it very easy. And again, I'm not here trying to overgeneralize or be assumptive here, but to say that, you know, when we do it the way God wants us to, it works. And it should work. And we should be very willing to undergo that process. And how important it is. And again, as it relates to the subject today, forgiveness does not guarantee reconciliation. It doesn't guarantee that. That's another subject and outside the scope of the sermon. But wow, is it a necessary part of it. Very much a necessary part. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Already established the need to forgive, but what if you're the offending party? What if that's you or me? You know, in any event, even if someone is unaware at a point in time, Matthew 18 says that if we're following the process, then the offending party will actually be made aware. They will be made aware, and the need. Let's go ahead and read through here. We're going to go verses 23 through 26. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Okay, then in verse 25 it says, agree with your adversary quickly, while you're still on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Very similar teaching to the offending party here, as we read earlier to those who were offended. Two illustrations Jesus gives here. Now, one is that is one of temple worship, concerns a brother. The other one is a judicial setting, concerns an adversary. So it's both. It's both. Of course, humanly, we're more likely to remember when we have something against others than the other way around. But what is included here is this teaching that God says, if you want your relationship and worship to God to be right, if you want that to be right, you need to be reconciled You need to make your effort to be reconciled. Do your part. The person has to do their part too, for them. But for us, we have to do our part. Always have to do our part. You know, notice too, it says, settle your matters quickly with the offended party while with him still on the way, with him, as it says here. Because again, in the ancient world, what did the debtor, what happened to them? They're thrown into the debtor's prison until the debt was paid. He says, settle it. Work together. Do everything you can. Do what you can to reconcile. And ask forgiveness of our debts of others as well. And God says, take action. Take action. If you think about it, we're given a lot of leeway in our choices. And we have access to this prison key. We have access to that. I'm given a choice to use it or not. Am I going to use the key or am I not? Because we have the capacity to lock people up. But guess what else? We have the capacity to forgive. The capacity to forgive, to repent. We have the capacity to release. To release. And we have other options too. And hopefully we don't actually engage these particular ones, but sometimes people will release somebody from the prison, but only temporarily. Only temporarily. They might say, you know, you're forgiven. What they do is they kind of go back to their own house and they lock their own door and they say, yes, you're forgiven, but don't come in my house anymore. I'm not letting you in. You know, you're forgiven, but, you know, I'm just not going to trust you again. You got your one shot at forgiveness, or your second shot, or your third, or your fourth, or your fifth, and I'm all out of them. Partial. Hey, I'm giving you this chance, but sorry, this is it. This is it. And brethren, there is a time to protect. I'm not saying there isn't. There is. But you know, forgiving does not lose hope. It doesn't lose hope because it's based on love. It doesn't lose hope. And I'm going to get a little personal here. There's a time in my life when I had particular and unforgiving frame of mind. And in honesty, I think it lasted the better part of a year. I don't think of it every day or anything like that during that time, but I would cycle in and out over this hurt that someone did. And we never reconciled to the degree I thought we should. Never heard an apology to the extent that I thought I should get. I thought the hurt was really deep. I sort of perceived that the other person sort of thought they dropped a pebble on my toe. I thought they dropped a 100-pound rock, so to speak. Different perceptions, that sort of thing. But let me tell you something, though. It is me that was in the prison. And I was the one that was miserable. Whenever I'd cycle into that thing, I wouldn't feel right physically. Made me exhausted, made me irritable, made me angry. A whole time. And of course, that manifests itself spiritually as well when you go through that. And you know what's so interesting about it is that by the time I was finally, with God's help, able to get to the other side of it, is this realization that I had this key all along. I had it from the beginning. I had a choice, and it was a choice, and I made the wrong choice before a year later or so making the right one. It's real. You're in a prison, a spiritual prison, if you decide to lock someone else up and not forgive. It's just how it works. Because God's wisdom is very different. Different frame of mind, different heart, and it includes overlooking a transgression. In Proverbs 19:11, we read, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger and is slower to overlook a transgression. So once again, brethren, what are we going to do with our key? Because when we do, we get in the middle of the joy of forgiveness as well. When we do that. Remember a particular story, again, I don't make this a confessional or anything like that today, but remember a particular time when I had offended somebody. Offended them really bad. Epic failure is the word that came to mind. And like what we're supposed to do, if we do something wrong, we're supposed to go to that person too. And there's a point where we should go face to face and tell them we're sorry. It's important to do that, face to face, eye to eye, sincerely. And I remember sitting in his truck telling him how sorry I was that I did what I did. It was a big blunder. And he smiled the whole time, which was really disconcerting. And I'm looking at him, I'm pouring my guts out here. What are you smiling for? But he smiled because of this. He says, you know, he says, of course you're forgiven. He says, I can't remember how many times I've failed God in various things. He says, what he asks of me is so small in comparison. Those are his words. He says, let's do this. Not only, yeah, forgiven, yes, but let's just pretend this never happened. Let's just never speak of it again. Let's never speak of it again. Makes me think of this verse. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger and his glory to overlook a transgression. Because there's a joy in forgiveness too. From God and forgiveness from one another. There's a joy with that. You know, in that introduction, I shared this story of the son and the father. You know, without this time when the son said, Dad, it's too late for you and me. It's too late for us. It's too late for our relationship. And I never came to know the details behind the statement. Again, only that this is a very real part of their history. It was very real. But you know, over the years, I saw a father, though, that tried and hoped that his son would let him in. He was there. And I, a son who perhaps made some inroads in that way, perhaps some, but it never really coalesced. It never really did. Others saw it too. And again, I don't mean to overgeneralize or assume or to suggest something that I shouldn't hear. I don't know the depth of the circumstances. I don't know. I don't understand it. So again, I don't mean to overstep the bounds of a judgment here. But I will say this. There was the hope. There was the hope that reconciliation was possible. There was that hope. We had that hope. And perhaps they did as well. But again, God's way forgives. It finds a way. God's ways reconcile to the extent we can. It finds a way to live peaceably with all people, even under the most difficult of circumstances, such as the power of God. So when it comes to the key to the prison, what are you going to do? Because, brethren, it's not too late to unlock that door and forgive, if that's the case. And as we close, I'd just like to read some things from Psalm 32, the first five verses. I'm in a section that's referred to as the joy of forgiveness. And as we think about that joy that God gives and the sacrifice behind it, you know, as we just memorialized not too long ago at Passover this year, just let us think about our part in forgiveness, our ongoing part in forgiveness of others, and the need for our forgiveness as well, how important this is. And as we ask God to release us from our debts, we ask God, please release me from prison. Release me from the debt. Please do so. And please let me be very, very willing to release the debt of someone else. Very, very willing to do that. And that as we do that, we understand even more fully that we are all representatives of the King. We are representatives of the King, Jesus Christ. And that we be the representatives we need to be. So again, just closing, Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So, brethren, let's also do that for one another.